All right, we are in Romans chapter 6, and let me just tell you, going into this, you know, Romans is a very significant book. It's Paul's closest thing we have to Paul's theology of what Christianity is all about. But so Romans is an extremely important book in the New Testament, but I would say the next three chapters that we're diving into are the most important section of the book of Romans. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 really lay the foundation of the freedom that we have to not be under law, but under grace. And so I just want you to keep that in mind, both of the importance of this section and just the clarity that we can have as we begin to really understand what it means to live under not law, but under grace. But with that in mind, let me just begin with a question. And that is the question, how do you stop sin? How do you stop sin in your life and other people's lives, etc., etc.? Well, the moral majority says let's legislate it. Let's pass laws that forbid it, or at least forbid the worst of it. Well, question, how well does that work? How well does it work when there's a law that says, do not do something? You know, when I was in college, and I use this example a lot, the speed limit on the highway was 55. And I drove between Abilene, Texas, and Albuquerque, New Mexico on a regular basis. And if you would just look at a map, you will see that there is an awful lot of nothing between those two destinations. But the law said the speed limit is 55. Well, question, did I drive 55? Well, only if I saw that there was a policeman in front of me. Okay? And the reality on those roads were, if you drove 55, you were being passed right and left by everyone going around you. The law does not stop sin. In fact, you know, during high school, I think it was, in late 70s, I remember the exact date, you know, there was even a top rock song called I Can't Drive 55. Okay? The law did not stop sin. Did prohibition stop the consumption of alcohol? No. Does the fact that it's illegal to sell tobacco products to anyone under 18 prevent them from obtaining it? No. The moralist says, pass laws, legislate against sin, and you will change the culture. And yet we've never seen that to actually work. The moralist also says, exert your self-will and, quote, just say no. You know, that's the big campaign in all the schools about drugs, etc., etc. But does it work? Just set standards for yourself and never violate them. Just say no. And yet what we've seen with all the drug education and stuff in the schools is that the kids can repeat the mantras and yet they end up in the same places. Why? Because it goes much deeper. And you can't stop sin by legislating against it. And when we get to Romans chapter 6, Paul gives us the answer for how you stop sin. But his answer surprises many. And so we're going to dive into that this morning. We're going to dive into what Paul says is the answer to stopping sin. But to understand that, we need to remind ourselves of the context. And the context here in Romans chapter 6 is the last verse in last two verses in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 20 and 21, Paul says this. He says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace may reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, in many ways, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is an exposition of Romans 5, 20, and 21. Romans 6, 7, 8 is an exposition of how the law is powerless to stop sin, but how grace reigning in our life transforms everything. Okay? The law was added so that the trespass might increase. The purpose of the law was so that sin would be made known. Okay? Those are Paul's own words. The purpose of the law is so that the trespass might increase. Translation, that means that the law was given so that it could be broken. I mean, ask any teenager. They know that truth. What's the purpose of rules? So they can be broken. Okay, there is something deep within our rebellious nature that lives in that place. But many people, especially religious people, hate this concept. But I think it's because they haven't really seen the rest of the picture. Yes, the law was given so that it could be broken. But for what purpose? So that we could see our desperate need for grace. That's why Paul says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You see, the law was not given to stop sin, because the law is incapable of stopping sin. All law does is to point out and define sin. Okay, and let me just backtrack a minute and explain a little bit more what I mean here by law and what I think Paul means by law. Paul, when he speaks of the term law, he means different things at different times, and they kind of all come back together though. And in this context, when Paul's talking about law, I think he's talking about law in all these forms. Sometimes when Paul speaks of law, he's speaking of the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the instructions given on Mount Sinai, and the other teachings in the Old Testament. Okay? Sometimes when Paul speaks of law, he speaks of any law. Roman law, American law, any kind of governmental law that is transposed or put upon us that we must live under and live up to. Sometimes Paul, I think, speaks of law in that sense of that we all have a law written in our hearts. You know, we all have that sense of what's right and what's good and what we ought to do. You know, it's kind of like the example I've used before of when I was teaching a New Testament survey class in a community college in New Mexico. One of the things I did was I asked the students in the class to write out their definition of what a good person would be. And mind you, this class was probably 20, 25 students. They ranged from, you know, straight out of high school, 18, to I think there was a 55-year-old woman in the class. They came from a broad spectrum of religious background, mostly meaning none whatsoever. And yet when I asked them to define what a good person would be like, they all had little trouble making out their definitions. And if we could have gone through and had the time to have each one of them share their definitions, they'd have been very different. And they would have had very different priorities and what was important. But here was the amazing thing. Is then I asked them, okay, now under this definition of what a good person is, how many of you meet up to your own standards? And they all just kind of ducked a little bit in shame. And they quickly acknowledged that no matter what their standard of good was, they didn't live up to it. You see, we all have a sense of law. We all have a sense of the should. We all have a sense of what ought to be. And in a very real sense, that is law. But what Paul tells us clearly is that what law does is it points out and it defines sin. But it is powerless to stop sin. Why? Because there's only one thing powerful enough to stop sin. And ironically, that's grace. And I want you to just keep that thought in your mind and we'll come back to it later. Okay? In verse 21... Paul makes a very clear statement, 5:21. He says that sin reigned in death, but now grace reigns in life. Okay, what we need to grasp from that is that grace is always greater than sin. If you put sin and grace on opposite sides of a scale, guess what? Grace will always significantly outweigh our sin. And that does not matter whose sin is in the scale. God's grace is always greater than sin. And that's the context that we must begin, and we have that Paul has been explaining that sets us up for Romans chapter 6. Paul has just said in no uncertain terms that grace is greater than sin. And where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so when we get to Romans chapter 6, what you have is Paul then addressing his, not imaginary, but just unspoken objectors. You see, Paul has taught this concept of grace face to face to people long enough that he knows that when people read Romans chapter 5, especially the ends of chapter 5, they're going to start leveling charges and they're going to start saying, now wait a second, Paul. If people really follow what you're teaching, then they're going to go off the deep end and there's going to be nothing that's going to stop them from sinning for sin's sake. Because after all, if when sin increases, grace increases all the more, then by all means, let's just go sin it up and have a whole lot of fun. And so that's the context that Paul writes Romans chapter 6. So let's start looking at Romans 6 verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace." Okay, that's the paragraph, that's the passage as a whole. But now let's dive in a little more closely. And first of all, notice the objection that I mentioned earlier. And the objection that Paul starts with is his imaginary, not so imaginary objectors who are going to say that, wait a second, Paul, teaching grace teaches sin. Okay, look again at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Okay, Paul's obviously not making that point. He's raising that question because he knows there are going to be moralists. There's going to be Jewish religious people. There's going to be other people even outside of the Jews who hear statements like what he's just said and say, wait a second, Paul, you can't give people that much freedom. If you give people that much freedom, they're going to go off the deep end and it's going to be a mess. In other words, they're saying, now wait one second, Paul. If when sin increases, grace increases all the more, then why in the world would we want to stop sinning? After all, isn't grace a good thing? Don't we want grace? Remember, one of the classic forms of argument is to say, take someone's point to a ludicrous extreme as a way of making their point look foolish. In other words, Paul, you're teaching people to disobey God because they know that grace will take care of it. You're in essence saying that people can sin and then say flippantly, oh well, I'm a sinner and that's what sinners do. Well, thank God for grace. And to that, Paul replies with his counter-objection. And his counter-objection is, don't be ridiculous. Look at verse 2. He says, by no means. And folks, I don't think that can be translated in our English language strong enough. Okay? Then the original language, it's meganoito, or and mess up my pronunciation of it. But in other words, it's a no way. God forbid. May it never be. It might even be translated better as, don't be so stupid. Okay? That's not what I'm saying, and I resent you representing me as saying that. Paul says, it cannot be. That's not at all what I'm saying. And so then he begins to go on and explain why that isn't true. And the first point that he makes is he says that we died to sin. Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, the first thing I want you to notice here is I want you to notice Paul's verb tense. Okay, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. He's speaking past tense. He's speaking about something that has already happened. And that's important on several layers. It's important, first of all, because we need to see that Paul is talking to Christians about what their baptism meant, and not to non-Christians explaining what their baptism will mean. But secondly, it's important because Paul is speaking of events that have already taken place. He says, you have already been changed. You died to your sin. Okay? Now what we need to see in this passage is much more than just a description of what baptism ought to be. And you need to understand, I believe that this is a great description of what baptism should and needs to be. But what we need to see here is that Paul simply goes in and he uses baptism to illustrate his primary point. Okay? And his primary point is that we have been changed. That we died to our sin. And we must understand Paul's point about grace and Paul's point about the finality of God's action in our lives before we can even really fully understand the illustration. And so this morning, I want us to focus on Paul's defense against the charge that he is telling people it's okay to sin because grace covers everything. You see, Paul's point is that our coming to Christ, our uniting with him in baptism, is a uniting with him in his death. He is saying that when Christ died, he took the penalty of death that we all deserved upon himself. Remember, from the very beginning, God told Adam and Eve, if you disobey, if you eat of the fruit of the tree I told you not to eat of, you will die. The consequence of sin has always been death. And yet in God's mercy and in God's grace, He let that consequence go unfulfilled in its complete and utter form until Jesus Christ came. And he took the consequence that was rightfully on you and me, and he took it upon himself. And when we united with Christ, when we gave our lives and our hearts to him, we symbolically, in our baptism, accepted that consequence of death. We looked at our lives and we said, I see that I deserve to die because of my sin. I see that my rebellion against God, my determination to make life work on my own, is rebellion to God, an attempt to be my own God. And because of that, I deserve eternal separation from God. The consequence of sin is death. And I have sinned, therefore I must die. John R.W. Stott says it this way. He says, so union with Christ by faith, which is invisibly affected by the Holy Spirit, is visibly signified and sealed by baptism. The essential point Paul is making is that being a Christian involves a personal, vital identification with Jesus Christ, and this union with him is dramatically set forth in our baptism. Our baptism is a physical representation of the spiritual reality that we died to sin. We died to sin. But then secondly, Paul goes on and he says, not only did we die to sin, but God stepped in and he buried our sin. Look at verse 4. He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Okay? When you and I died in baptism, we were buried. And that's the symbolic reason behind why I believe in practicing immersion baptism. because it is a symbolic and physical act of going under the water, of being immersed, of joining Jesus in the tomb, in essence, and help us understand that we too were buried. Our body of sin and death was buried in the waters of baptism so that we could identify with the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And that also helps us to understand the finality of what God has done with our sin. Okay, one of the good news of the gospel, one of the points of good news of the gospel, is that our sin is buried. The good news is that Jesus Christ took all the sins of the world on Him on the cross, and He took them with Him to the tomb, and He left them there. And symbolically, the same thing happens when we give our life to Christ in baptism. Is that when we are washed, when we are under the water, God places our sins in the tomb with Christ. And they are not raised with Him. We died to sin. God buried our sin. And the third thing, point that Paul makes here is that God raised us to a new life. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection." Paul's saying, look, you can't just sin it up knowing that grace will take care of it, because you died. You were buried, and you have been resurrected not to be your same old self, but you have been resurrected to a new life. And Paul is pointing to the great truth in Scripture that resurrection life comes with a new heart. It comes with a new disposition and the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit that empowers us to be who God created us to be in the first place. That's part of the powerful imagery, is that when you come up out of the water of giving your life to Christ, you raise up not as who you used to be, but as the new creation that Christ is making you to be. You see, we died. God buried our sin. He raised us to a new life. And then fourth, God freed us from the power of sin. Look at verse 6 and 7, where Paul says that our resurrected new life is free from the controlling power of sin. Verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Okay? When we unite ourselves to Christ, we place our sinful nature on the cross with Jesus Christ. Paul says our old self was crucified with Him. In Galatians 2:20, he said it this way. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Our old self was crucified so that we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. Think about it. Paul makes this point in Galatians. He says that, you know, if even a slave belongs to someone, what happens when they die? What happens to ownership? It goes away. Or in a marriage, you're married to someone. When they die, what happens? You're free from the covenant, the contract of marriage, because they are now dead and it no longer applies to you. Paul says the same thing is true in our slavery to sin. Once we have died by giving our life to Christ, by submitting to His baptism, that is that symbolic joining of Jesus in His death, then we are no longer owned from sin. And in fact, the term freed in verse 7 could also be translated as justified. In other words, Paul could have been saying anyone who has died has been justified from sin. Okay? The consequence of sin is death. But when you unite with Christ in His death, He pays the consequence and you are justified, declared righteous, pardoned, just as if you never sinned. Your sin no longer exists in God's sight. It's as far as the east is from the west. And the fact that God has freed us from the power of sin brings us to Paul's fifth point. And that is that we now live with Christ. Look at verse 8. It says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus." You see, the resurrected life is the life lived with Christ. It's the life lived with Christ in you. Okay? Throughout John's gospel, he refers to a concept called eternal life. And typically when you and I hear the term eternal life, we think of life after death. We think of life that goes on forever. And that is true. That is part of eternal life. But in John's gospel, he makes it very clear that eternal life does not just begin when we die. That eternal life begins the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because eternal life is more about a quality of life than a time frame of life. And so in John 17:3, he says this. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." Eternal life and resurrected life are lives that are intimately enmeshed. They cannot be separated. And that is the life that we have available to us. Verse 10, "The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." We have a new resurrected life, and it is radically different from the life we have known. When we join Jesus in His death, we join Him in resurrection life, eternal life. Eternal life that begins now and continues throughout eternity. Okay, did you notice that in verse 10, death and life are both spoken of in the past tense? Okay, God has accomplished these things in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He accomplishes these same things in our lives when we join Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection by giving our lives and hearts to Him. And our surrender is symbolically portrayed in baptism. Okay, and it's all in the past tense. God has already done it. And because He has already accomplished it, we now live with Christ. Okay? Paul's opponents are making the point that, "Paul, if you teach people this grace, this radical grace, then they're just going to sin it up." And Paul says, "No, no, no. We died to our sin. God buried our sin. God raised us to a new life. God freed us from the power of sin. And we live with Christ." So it's radically different than what you're saying. You see, Paul's case is emphatic and it's complete. So next thing he does is he moves on to his admonition. And the admonition is that up to this point, Paul has been objecting to the objection that he's given people license to sin. And now he gives the admonition about how to live since they have died. Okay, that sounds a little contradictory in nature, but it's the reality of life in Christ. How do we live now that we have died? Okay, the first step, part of the admonition is don't let sin reign. Look at verse 11. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness." Well, question. How do you not allow sin to reign? Again, back to the question I began with. How do you stop sin? If the law was powerless to stop sin, how can we stop sin? Well, look at Paul's answer at the end of verse 13. Offer yourselves to God. Verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Okay? The solution to sin is not sin management. No, the solution to sin is to recognize what God has already done for us. To recognize that He has, past tense, already brought us from death to life. Again, it goes back, I think, in part to what I said in Romans chapter 1 about the obedience that comes from faith. Okay, we obey because we believe that our Heavenly Father is good. We obey because we have faith that what He wants for our life is the best there can possibly be. He has brought us from death to life so that we can offer ourselves to Him in full confidence that He will bring about His glory, and that His glory will bring about our greatest blessing. We can't stop sin by focusing on the sin. We can only stop sin by focusing on the One who has conquered the sin. And so that leads to Paul's conclusion that is so essential to all of Pauline theology, so essential to understanding the book of Romans, so essential to understanding this section. Verse 14, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Okay, Paul's conclusion is that sin shall not be your master. Why? Because we're not under law. We're under grace. But think about what that means. Think about what that means in the context of law in its broadest terms, which is what I think Paul means here. What does it mean to not live under the law of shoulds? Anybody besides me wrestle with the law of shoulds? I should have done this. I should have done that. What I should have, I should have, I should have, I could have. That's law. And we are not under law. Our standing with God has absolutely zero, no basis on what we should have done. No matter how badly I blew it yesterday, no matter how badly I blew it last night, no matter how bad I've been blowing it all morning, guess what? I'm not under law. I'm under grace. And under grace, guess what? My God is always glad to be with me. He's always glad as glad can be whenever I look to Him. There is nothing separating Him and me. Why? Because Jesus has taken care of all of it. His last words on the cross that we come back all the time is, "It is finished." It's complete, paid in full. So there is never a time, there is never a place in my life where God cannot be thrilled to be with me because my sin is no longer a problem for God. My sin is only a problem for me when I allow it to be a problem, because my God is always thrilled to be with me. We are not under law, but under grace. So back to my original question. What has the power to stop sin? Law doesn't. Self-will doesn't. Only grace has the power to defeat sin. You see, we are not under a law that actually increases sin. We are under grace that conquers sin. I mean, think about it. Go back to the story of the prodigal son. And I know that's a story that we all know, and yet I don't think we know. Okay? But the prodigal son, he goes off and he wastes his inheritance. He spits in his father's eye. He in essence says, "Dad, I wish you were dead." He leaves, he wastes it all, and when he's at rock bottom, when he's feeding pigs, and a good Jewish boy feeding pigs has got to be the ultimate of painful places. And in the midst of that horrible, painful place, he says to himself, "Huh, you know what? My father's a very generous and gracious man. And my father's hired hands live better than I do. My dad would give me a job. I could at least go back." And so he returns. And folks, as I say whenever I preach on that, I don't think he is broken yet. I think you can tell by the speech that he prepares and he practices on the way home. As he goes to his father and he works up the speech and he says, "My father, I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands." Okay, he's not broken yet. Because he still has his own plan of redemption. And his plan of redemption is not a request, "Dad, could I please have a job?" It's a command, "Dad, make me one of your hired hands. And as a hired hand, I can provide for myself, and who knows, maybe someday I can even pay back your debt." Or excuse me, not your debt, but the debt I owe. And then as the son is walking that painful trek back to his home, his father sees him. And before the boy can even face the villagers who are going to mock him and ridicule him and maybe even beat him for bringing shame to his family and even his own village, his father runs to him. His father, a nobleman, pulls up his robe, exposes his bony knees, and does something that noblemen in Jesus' day never did. Even Aristotle said a nobleman never runs. And yet the story, the father in this story runs to his son. And he embraces him. And the son says, "My father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And he says nothing about being a hired hand. Why? Because when he saw the Father's love, I believe he was incredibly broken and changed. Because he experienced grace on a level that was far deeper than he ever imagined it could be. He was broken by his Father's amazing love for him. And what's the results? I believe it's a transformed life. It's like Jesus said when the woman came and anointed his feet and poured the expensive perfume on him. And the Pharisees and, well, even Jesus' disciples are standing back and saying, you know, in smugness, you know, "Couldn't this have been sold and the money given to the poor?" And Jesus says, "No, she did a beautiful thing. She prepared me for my burial." And then he goes on and he says that he who is forgiven much loves much. And question, how is our love truly translated? And how we live out our lives? And so what we need to understand is that grace is the most powerful form of transforming our lives that is known to man. That as we experience God's grace in the middle of our mess, in our worst places, then our hearts are changed and we want to live differently. But it's such a subtle twist that Satan puts on it. Because it's such a subtle twist because he is constantly coming to us and he's constantly saying things like, "Well, if you really loved God, you would change your behavior." When the reality is, allow God to grow your love for Him and your behavior will change itself. It's the difference between trying to please God and versus trusting God. Trusting that God can take me where I'm at, show me deeper and deeper levels of His grace, and transform my heart from the inside out. Versus, "Okay, God, what's your rules? What do I got to do? What do I got to change? What do I have to fix?" Paul says that sin shall not be your master. Because you are not under law, but under grace. Folks, if we could ever get that verse in our heads and our hearts, our lives would be completely different. Because any time that we're struggling with what we should be, we're not understanding that we are not under law, but we are under grace. Because under grace, we can begin to recognize that God is glad as glad can be to be with us. And as we recognize and experience that, then we can begin celebrating our life and God's movement in our life as we move forward to experience more of Him. Well, that's the passage. Let me try to boil down a couple applications that hopefully bring it back in full swing. The first application that I want us to see is that our baptism, the point we put our, at whatever point we gave our life to Jesus Christ, when we gave Him our heart, when we gave Him our life, that was our funeral for sin. When we were baptized, when we gave our life to Christ, we acknowledge that there was something terribly wrong with us. We acknowledge that we have a sinful nature that only God can change, and the only way out of it is to die. We in essence says, God, I want to put to death my old man of sin. I want to put to death who I have been so that I can experience the new life that You have promised. You see, grace, when we really understand it, provides a solution for sin, not a license for sin. Because grace, when we understand it, and we understand it especially in this context of the symbolism of our baptism, says that when I gave my life to Christ, my old self, my old nature, was placed in a tomb. It was buried. It was set aside. It was an acknowledgement on my part that I can't continue on this way. That I have to have something different. I must die to who I was. But then secondly, and almost seems contradictory, but we need to see that our baptism was our wedding to Christ. That when I gave my life to Christ, my old nature was symbolically and in, well, it's where it gets really difficult to comprehend this, the reality of the now and not yet. Okay? There is a very real sense that when we gave our life to Christ, our old nature was crucified. And there's also a very real reality that day by day, moment by moment, we are called to crucify our old nature. That I'm called to set aside my flesh and to walk and live in the Spirit instead. But what we need to recognize is that our baptism is also our wedding to Christ. It's also the time that we have said, Jesus, I am giving You my life. I am accepting Your lordship of my life. I am accepting Your reign in my life. And I have become Your bride. But folks, here's what we need to understand about that. Is that when Scripture speaks of His church being the bride of Christ, part of that imagery there is so that we can see the delight that Jesus has in us. That He looks at us as a husband, as a young man looks down the aisle and sees his new bride coming to him on the day that they are joined in marriage. He is thrilled to be with us. And He can be thrilled to be with us because we're not under law, we're under grace. He can be thrilled to be with us because our sin is never a problem for Him again. No matter how extensive the sin may be or may seem to be in our lives, no matter how much Satan is telling us how horrible we are, the reality is just the opposite. that Jesus Christ sees through the mess, and He sees us, and He is thrilled as He can be to join us, to be married to us, to call us His bride, and to walk us through this life journey of transformation. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. And they are radically different masters. So much so that one cannot even recognize the other. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just confess that once again, these truths seem too good to be true. And there's part of us that wants to dismiss them as too much. There's part of us, especially the part of us that has spent a lot of time in religion or in being told how we need the standard we need to live up to, who we should be and what we should do. There's part of us that just shakes our head and says, no, it can't be that easy. It can't be that good. It can't be that full. And yet, Lord, Your Word says that it is. And Your Word says that we are not under law, but we are under grace. And Your Word says that this is why Christ came. That this is why He died. So that He could be the atonement for our sin. So that the fullness of His sacrifice would far exceed the fullness of our sin. And so, Lord, I just pray that You be with each one of us and that we could stop living under the tyranny of the should. And instead begin to experience what it means to offer ourselves to You. To offer ourselves to the One who has paid the ultimate price to make us whole. And so, Lord, we just thank You for being that amazing of a God. And we pray that You would just show us what it means to live under grace instead of under law. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I hope you can see this is really, really good news. And what it means is that as you leave this place, you can blow it like crazy. And God will still be glad as glad can be to be with you. And you can get it 100% right. Well, no, you can't. I can't. But even if you could, God would be 100% glad as glad can be to be with you. Because that's who He is. And we are not under law, but under grace. So as you leave this place, what you need to know is the pressure's off. And because the pressure's off, now you are free to live as He has created you to live. Not in fear that you're going to blow it and lose some aspect of His delight in you, but with the knowledge that even if you blow it, He's still going to delight in you. And that knowledge can begin setting you free to live the way you truly want to live anyway. Because fear drives us to crazy places. And when we really understand what it means to be under grace, our fears go away. So with that said, we are dismissed.